This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
Anyway, let's pray and then we'll get to the subject of today, which is part two of Sex as God Intended. Father, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity we have to be together. This is just wonderful when we have people coming from a lot of different places, a number of different churches. All of them are here. They know what the conference is. They had some idea that we were going to be teaching from the Word of God, and they came because they wanted to hear what the Bible says about one of the very important subjects that all of us, at least most of us, are confronted with in our lives. We thank you for marriage. It's a gift from you. We thank you for the gift also of sex in that marriage relationship. And we pray that today, as we continue to focus, Lord Jesus, help us. Help me to be able to speak clearly and accurately according to the Word of God. Help me to speak helpfully as well. I pray that you would help my brothers and sisters to have ears to hear and then hearts to obey. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I want to begin just by reading a passage of Scripture, and this is the passage of Scripture we're going to spend most of our time in today. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5. We read, "Now concerning the things which you wrote," and you're aware that when Paul wrote the book of Corinthians, he had received communication from the people, Christians in Corinth, and they asked him a number of questions. And so periodically, as you read the book of 1 Corinthians, he said, "Concerning the things about which you wrote," they asked him this question about what we're going to talk about today. "You wrote, 'It is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Thank you, Andre. You tuned into my thinking. I was hoping that somebody would get up and do that. So thank you. All right. Some time ago, how many of you know Charlie Brown? Anybody here know Charlie Brown? Okay. Some time ago, in the Snoopy comic strip, Charlie Brown was engaged in a conversation with Lucy. You know, if you know Charlie Brown, you know Lucy. And you see Charlie Brown and Lucy sitting under a big tree. And Lucy turns to Charlie and she says, "Chuck, would you explain love to me?" And Charlie responds by saying, "Lucy, you can't explain love. I can recommend a book or a painting or a song or a poem, but I can't explain love." Lucy says, "Well, try, Chuck. Just try to explain love to me. And so Chuck says, okay, I'll try. Well, say I happen to see this cute little girl walk by, and at that point, Lucy interrupts him. Now, Lucy has freckles and something of a big nose, and she jumps up with an annoyed tone of voice and interrupts Charlie. It's evident that she's upset. Why does she have to be cute, Chuck? And why does she have to be little? Just tell me why, Chuck. Can't somebody be in love with a girl who isn't cute? A girl who isn't a little girl? A girl who has freckles and a big nose? Just explain that to me, Chuck. And Charlie Brown responds, well, Lucy, maybe you're right. Let me change what I was about to say. Let's just say, then, that I happen to see this girl walk by who has freckles and a great big nose, and at that moment, Lucy interrupts him and says, I didn't say a great big nose. Chuck, I didn't say that at all. And you can tell in the comic strip that she's yelling because her words are in bold print. And Charlie Brown is pictured as being rolled over. Now the comic strip ends with Charlie Brown lying flat on his back, staring straight into the sky with a hurt, confused look on his face, and he makes the remark, you know, you not only can't explain love, actually you can't even talk about it. Now that's a description of Charlie Brown's perspectives about love. Love, in Charlie Brown's view, is something that can't be explained. In fact, it's something you can't even talk about. Well, in this session, I want to continue to discuss with you a subject that is seldom talked about from God's perspective. And what is the perspective that is seldom talked about from God's perspective? It's sex. You really don't hear much about that in the church. It's constantly talked about from the world's perspective. Sex is a subject that unbelievers talk about all the time. In fact, we're constantly being bombarded by the world's ideas about this topic. We're constantly hearing stuff on television about books and movies and magazines and schools and radio and casual conversation. A subject of sex constantly comes up. And so I say the world's perspective is constantly being talked about. But unfortunately, we hear little about sex from God's perspective. And this is unfortunate for a number of reasons. The world says, of course, that sex is for anyone and everyone. I have a newspaper article here. Which says Elders Call Elders is the name. At that point, she was the Surgeon General of the United States of America. So she had a very high position. She says, gay sex is wonderful. It's healthy. And she says, Americans need to know that sex is wonderful and normal and a healthy part of our being, whether it is homosexual or heterosexual. It doesn't matter. In an interview, this woman, Dr. Elders, she endorsed homosexual adoption. She called the Boy Scouts ban on homosexual scouts and scout leaders unfair. She said that school-based health clinics should address the needs of homosexual as well as heterosexual students. We can't write off 10% of our student population, she said. We need to make sure our teachers are educated about sexuality and that counselors know how to address the issue in a sensitive manner. Recent research has found that homosexuals make up only 1 to 2% of the total United States population. But Dr. Ellers goes on with more of that kind of stuff. The world says that sex is for anyone and everyone. It's for individuals who don't have partners. There's nothing wrong with practicing solo sex, according to the world. In fact, many are advocating that we should teach our children how to practice solo sex in an enjoyable way. They say it's helpful and get them ready for having sex with other people. The world says there's nothing wrong with older men and women in some of these nursing homes. They don't have partners to stimulate themselves, and so they get together, and even though they're not married in these nursing homes, some are suggesting it's a good thing. It relieves the pressure that they're experiencing. And the world says that people who don't have partners shouldn't be denied the pleasures of sex. That's what the world says. The world says that sex for unmarried people as well as married people, nothing wrong with it. People outside of marriage having sex relationships, it's fine as long both of them give consent. The world says that people who aren't yet married and who may never marry should not be denied the pleasures of sex. In fact, in many circles, when it's discovered that a single person is a virgin and has refused to have sex relationships, that person is ridiculed. That person is made fun of. And so as far as the world is concerned, sex is not just for married people. It's, as Dr. Elders said, it's for everybody. Sex is for anyone and everyone, regardless of marital status or gender. Well, God's perspective on sex stands in direct contrast to these worldly perspectives on sex. God says that sex is for married people only, and that rules out solo sex, we call masturbation. It rules out sexual activity outside of marriage relationship. And furthermore, God's perspective on sex is that it's for married people of different genders. In other words, it's for a man who is married to a woman and a woman who is married to a man. Now, unfortunately, we hear little talk about God's perspective on sex. And last night I tried to give you a few reasons why that's unfortunate. One is that God has a lot to say about this subject. And you know what? It's not all negative. And that's one of the messages we need to convey, is we're not anti-sex, neither is God. God is pro-sex. It's just like many things in life, that unless there's some limit to it, what is pleasurable becomes destructive. In many places, the Bible speaks about sex in a positive way. In fact, as I mentioned last night, one whole book in the Bible with 8 lengthy chapters is devoted to this subject. And there are many passages in the book of Proverbs that relate to it also. What the world has to say is not only wrong, it's dangerous. I can't tell you how many people I've counseled whose lives and marriages and families, that's what I've been doing for the last 40 years. One of the major things is counseling people. And a lot of the people who I've counseled or have been married, and they come because they have problems in their marriages. And in almost every instance where they've got serious problems in their marriage, where they've got serious problems in the area of sex as well. God's perspective is the right perspective, and we need to be aware of that. And that's what we're trying to do in this conference. And so we we thank God for the opportunity. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, just has a ton of information for us on the area of sex. I assure you that knowing and believing and implementing God's perspectives on the subject of sex is important for having a successful marriage. There's hardly any subject that is more important for you to understand from a biblical perspective. Recently, I read the results of a survey of hundreds of married people about areas in which they have the greatest problems in their marriage. And they mentioned such thing as the husband or wife's occupation, finances, household tasks, relationship with relatives, relationship with friends, time and attention, social activities. Problems come from religion, different views, children, and they also indicated that concern in the area of sex was extremely important. And as I say, over the years, I've counseled with hundreds of couples who were having problems in this area. Now, in the last session, we began a discussion of a biblical perspective on sex, and I mentioned three things. One is sex relations within marriage are intended to be holy and good. And we also noted that in marriage, sex relations are not the primary factor in having a good marriage. A good marriage is not based on good sex. Rather, good sex is based on a good marriage. Having a good marriage where people are really relating to one another in a biblical way, if they have problems in the area of sex, they can resolve them. And then last night we also learned from looking at Proverbs chapter 5. We didn't get time last night to look much at Song of Solomon, but there are so many important things. That's what the book of Song of Solomon is there to teach us about God's perspective on sex relations. Now, I want to suggest that if a couple is experiencing conflict in this area, they should do several things. One, they should read some excellent books. And now there are some excellent biblically based books on the subject of marriage. Some of them are in the book room down here. And they need to get them and read them about marriage. And then in particular, there are some good ones about sex as well. And I mentioned two of the best as far as I'm concerned. One was by C.J. Mahaney called Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God, and another by Dr. Ed Wheat, which is called Intended for Pleasure. And I also showed you a copy of a little commentary, which is very easily read and very applicable, from Derek Thomas on Song of Solomon. And if somebody's having serious problems in this area, I would also recommend that they seek marriage counseling from a skilled biblical counselor. And now, having mentioned those three things again, I want to go on to mention three other biblical principles as far as sex is concerned. One is, this is number four actually, the biblical principle is this, that God's plan for sex relations in marriage is that each partner should focus on giving or providing satisfaction for the other person. Let me say that again. God's intention is that in marriage, in the area of sex, each partner, the focus should be on giving or providing satisfaction for the other person. And that's based on the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 3, which says in the New American Standard Version, let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The King James Version says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto her husband. The verse says the husband should fulfill his duty. It also says the wife should fulfill her duty. This verse indicates that the main focus of a married person should be to fulfill the desires of the other person. Now, when we read the verse, we might be inclined to wonder, what duty is Paul talking about? And the question is easily answered by paying attention to the context in which it's found. Now, when we examine the context, it's immediately clear that the duty Paul is talking about is the duty of fulfilling the other person's sexual desires and needs. History tells us that the city of Corinth was noted for its sexual immorality. When you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul talks about the sexual immorality that was going on in that city, and then he says, such were some of you. In other words, there were a lot of people in Corinth that were involved in sexual immorality. In fact, there was a phrase, to Corinthianize somebody was to say that they were immoral. And in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 13 and following, Paul deals with some of that. Now, what does that have to do with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 3? Well, in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul contradicts such a view. The view was, by some, that maybe singles should stay unmarried. And others who were already married, they should abstain from sexual relations, even with their wife. That was a mark, what would have been a mark of holiness, dedication to the Lord. The attitude of some was reflected in verse 1, which is, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, that's a euphemism. I don't think Paul is saying that they were saying you shouldn't even touch a woman with your fingers. I mean, to pat her on the back or whatever. But it's a euphemism for being involved in sexual relations. It's good for a man. That's what they were saying. Because of the context, these are Christians in that area, and they see all the filth and the smut around them. And so they say, well, it's better just not to even touch a woman. Just stay away. Don't have relations with a woman. But Paul says in verse 2, that's wrong. He counteracts such a view. He says that because of immoralities, it's not immoral to have relations with your wife. In fact, that may be one of the means that God uses to prevent you and to protect you from immorality. Because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Now, other passages in the Word of God make it clear that marriage is for more than sex. If you go back to Genesis 2:18, it says, God says it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make for him a helper who will be suitable for him. And when you turn to Proverbs 2, God says to the woman that the husband is her companion. And then in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, he says to the man that your wife is to be your companion. So marriage is a covenant of companionship. It's not good for man to be alone. He needs a helper. He needs a companion. And so marriage is to be friendship. And all that the Bible means by friendship and companionship It's not just sex, as I mentioned last night. But part of that marriage relationship is have the proper kind of sex. Now, there were some in Corinth who thought that even married people should abstain from sexual relations. And all through church history, there has been a segment of the church where the priests have to be celibate because they have some idea that there is something just a little bit tainted with sex. And Paul is counteracting that when he says in verse 3, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Now, 1 Timothy 4 calls this doctrine of a commitment to remaining unmarried, not because God has given you the gift of singleness, because he has given that to some, but because they think that sex relations, in fact, I was just told recently that there are some segments here in South Africa where they go back to Genesis and they think that it was sex that was really what happened. And so the idea is that sex is bad, it's wrong, and that it's the sin that Adam and Eve committed. That's, of course, diametrically opposed to the Word of God. Now, it says the husband is to fulfill his duty to his wife. And that can be construed as a negative kind of thing. For example, during World War II, there were many young men who were drafted into the American Army. When this happened, many of them didn't want to go, and they went reluctantly. Or many young men, even though they were drafted, since they didn't want to go, they went to Canada, and they became what was called draft dodgers, or conscientious objectors. And many said that these young men didn't fulfill their duty. It was their duty, it was their obligation to defend the United States of America. Now, when Paul used the word duty, he isn't suggesting the idea that married people should look on sex relations as an obligation. Must understand the word duty against the backdrop of asceticism. And this matter of saying no to marriage and saying no to sex and saying there's something super spiritual about that. And if you've done any counseling, you will meet people like that. And I have. I've counseled young ladies who were really hesitating in terms of marriage because they thought that there was something super spiritual about remaining a single person. Well, Paul is not using the word in the sense of obligation. We have to understand the word duty against the backdrop of what's going on in Corinth, where they were telling young people not to get married, or even telling Christians who were married to abstain from sex. Now, I frankly like the way the King James Version translates the verse better than the New American Standard Version. The King James says that the man has a responsibility to render benevolence to his wife, and the wife is to render benevolence to her husband. Now, according to the dictionary, rendering benevolence means doing something good for the other person. It means serving the other person. It means esteeming the other person as more important than yourself. It means showing kindness. It means being concerned about the other person's needs and desires. It involves performing a kind or charitable act. What this means is that when it comes to having sex relations, the main focus, according to the Word of God, should not be on what I want. or what I would like, but on serving the other person. It should be on satisfying or bringing pleasure to the other person. Now, verse 3 makes it clear that rendering benevolence should be the attitude of both the husband and the wife. Paul's command is to the husband and to the wife. And when it comes to the matter of sex relations, the husband should be more concerned about serving and pleasing his wife than he is about pleasing himself. And the wife should be more concerned about serving and pleasing her husband than she is about pleasing herself. I mentioned in passing last night this counsel that a certain pastor's wife gave to young ladies in the congregation. Her name was Ruth Smithers. And she wrote this and gave it to the young ladies in her church. To the sensitive young woman who's had the benefits of proper upbringing, the wedding day is ironically both the happiest and most terrifying day of her life. On the positive side, there is the wedding itself, in which the bride is the central attraction and a beautiful and inspiring ceremony, symbolizing her triumph in securing a male to provide for all her needs for the rest of her life. On the negative side, there is the wedding night, during which the bride must pay the piper, so to speak, by facing for the first time a terrible experience of sex. At this point, let me concede one shocking truth. Some young women actually anticipate the wedding night ordeal with curiosity and pleasure. Beware of such an attitude. A selfish and sensual husband can easily take advantage of such a bride. One cardinal rule of marriage should never be forgotten. Give little, give seldom, and above all, give grudgingly. Otherwise, what could have been a proper marriage could become an orgy of sexual lust. She says, on the other hand, the bride's terror need not be extreme. While sex is at best revolting, and at worst rather painful, it has to be endured, and has been by women since the beginning of time, and is compensated for by the monogamous home. The payoff is you have a home anyway, and perhaps by the children produced through it. It's useless in most cases for the bride to prevail upon the groom to forego sexual initiation. While the ideal husband would be one who would approach his bride only at her request and only for the purpose of begetting offspring, such nobility and unselfishness cannot be expected from the average man. Most men, if not denied, would demand sex almost every day. The wise bride will permit a maximum of 2 brief sexual experiences weekly during the first months of marriage. As time goes by, she should make every effort to reduce this frequency. Feigned illness, sleepiness, and headaches are among the wife's best friends in this matter. Arguments, nagging, scolding, and bickering also prove very effective if used in the late evening, about 1 hour before the husband would normally commence his seduction. Clever wives are on the alert for new and better methods of denying and discouraging the amorous overtures of the husband. A good wife should expect to have reduced sexual contacts to once a week by the end of the first year of marriage, and to once a month by the end of the 5th year of marriage. By their 10th anniversary, many wives have managed to complete their childbearing and have achieved the ultimate goal of terminating all sexual contacts with the husband. By this time, she can depend upon his love for the children and social pressures to hold the husband in the home. Well, that's the attitude that actually some people have toward sex, and that is diametrically opposed to what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, when we look at 1 Corinthians 7, we must conclude that it's wrong for husbands and wives to make excuses for having sex. Some use the excuse that they're so busy in ministry. Pastors sometimes does that. Or women who are involved in ladies' Bible classes and so forth. Or they're so busy with the job that they don't have time and they don't have any interest in sex. And when they do that, they're violating the teaching of 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 3. And they're being very selfish. Some women use the excuse of fear of pregnancy. There's a case that we were involved with some years ago. Case of, you wouldn't know them, they're in the United States, Tom and Jean. And Jean was, every time he tried to initiate some sexual encounter, she would become so nervous and so fearful that she would literally shake. And so he would back off at that point. And in going to someone to get help, and a medical person, even when he tried to find out if there was something in her vagina that may have been misformed or whatever, that she would again shake, and so he was not even able to fulfill the examination. And there are people who, women who are afraid of pregnancy. And some use the excuse that an interest in sex is unspiritual. Some use the behavior of others as an excuse for withholding sex. They say they've talked to other people who only have sex relations every 2 weeks. And they say to somebody who wants to have sex more than that, you're just unspiritual and you're oversexed. Some, of course, I've got a headache or I am too tired. And Carolyn Mahaney says that there are many who use the excuse, I'm just too tired. And she says, although weariness is a potential reality in many seasons of our lives, it's probably most pronounced when a woman is caring for small children. Recently, she said, I had a conversation with a young first-time mother. She said, before our baby was born, I had plenty of time to romance my husband, clean my home, and cook delicious meals. But now there are days I'm still in my bathrobe at 3 o'clock in the afternoon because I've spent all morning caring for our newborn. So how do I keep my husband a priority when my child requires so much time and attention? Honey, Carolyn Mahaney responded, fix your husband a peanut butter and jelly sandwich for dinner and give him great sex after dinner, and he will feel prized for you. My response was an attempt to encourage her to curtail her efforts in other areas so she could devote herself to what pleased her husband the most. For many husbands, great sex would be at the top of the list. They would happily do without gourmet meals if an immaculate home if it meant that they would save their energy for sex. So Carolyn Mahaney says, let me encourage you to ask your husband what is most meaningful to him. If you struggle with fatigue, evaluate your lifestyle. Do we need to scale back on tasks of lesser importance? Do we need to pare down our schedules? Do we need to take a nap during the day? Do we need to take a shower before lovemaking? Do we need to vary the time of day we make love? Granted, this requires some pretty creative planning, but it's vital that we make these changes if we are to anticipate lovemaking. Now, this text in 1 Corinthians 7 cuts both ways. It's talking to husbands and wives. And it doesn't mean that it would be wrong for a married person to, at times, if there was a legitimate problem, to express that problem, and if the other person really loves them and is considerate, on occasion they would be willing to forego what they wanted to do. On the other hand, it would be wrong for a husband to demand or coerce his wife into having sex relations. That wouldn't be loving, because to do so would constitute a failure to render due benevolence or to be kind to his mate. Asking the mate to have sex is proper, but coercing or demanding would be totally inappropriate and unloving. And that's true because in marriage, both persons are to focus on doing the loving thing for the other person, and each is responsible for themselves. God wants both people to focus on giving rather than getting, serving rather than being served, rendering benevolence rather than on being rendered benevolence, on satisfying the other person rather than on being satisfied. Now, the mate who knows that the other person wants to have sex relations but frequently refuses to participate is violating 1 Corinthians 7. The mate who only participates in order to get something, and I've had that in counseling, where when she wants to get something from the husband, or even sometimes with the husband, in most cases it's the wife who is more reticent. But that's not always true. I've also counseled in situations where it was the husband who was reticent in the area of sex relations. The mate who demands and coerces the other person is being selfish rather than being unselfish. And what this means is that neither the husband or wife should try to manipulate the other person by having sex relations or to punish them for not having by refusing to have sex. Now, all of this is true because the goal of sex relations must be to satisfy the spouse, to communicate love and provide pleasure for the spouse. The goal is not personal pleasure, but the pleasure of the other person. The goal is not to be fulfilled, but to fill the other person to full with pleasure. And couples who want to obey God must remember several Bible verses. One is Acts 20:35, which says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And another is Philippians 2, 3 and 4, which says, do nothing out of selfishness or vain conceit, but in lowliness of mind esteem the other person better than yourself. Look not every man on his own thing, every person on his own thing, but every person on the things of others. And then there's Galatians 5 and verse 13, which says, by love, anyone know what it says? By love you serve one another. And this is an area in sex relations, whether the husband is serving the wife or the wife is serving the husband. Now, when I present this perspective on sex, I get objections sometimes. One is, but what do I get out of the relationship if I'm focusing on the other person, pleasing the other person? What do you get? You get the joy of pleasing God. You get the joy of being a sexually godly person. You get the joy of receiving physical pleasure as a byproduct. And you get the joy of being a truly loving person. That's what you get. Sometimes people say, but what if that's not my nature to function that way? And the answer is, that may be true of your old nature and your old manner of life. But if you're a Christian, you've been made a new creature in Christ Jesus. And by the power of His Spirit and through practice, you can develop a new manner of life where you're living to serve, living to give rather than to get. Sometimes people also respond, but if I'm supposed to please my mate, what do I do? Because I don't know what pleases my mate. How do I discover what pleases my mate? How? By asking. By talking about it. It's almost impossible to render due benevolence if you don't communicate about it. And then you make a detailed list of things that please you and things that don't please you. You exchange the list, and then you discuss the list in terms of what pleases the other person and what doesn't please them. Now, when I make the suggestion that in sex relations, you're concerned about serving rather than getting, someone also responds by saying, but doesn't that contradict, if you're talking about this, what you said about focusing on the other person rather than yourself? If you're asking for it, isn't that focusing on you rather than the other person? Well, it depends on how you ask and how you respond if you don't get what you asked for. There's a way of asking and there's a way of responding. If you don't get what you ask for, that will either indicate whether you are there to serve or whether you're there to just use the other person. Now let me illustrate the difference between the two. And this is true especially for wives. Let's say you as a wife, you say to your husband, and I'm assuming you do this, I know my wife does this with me on occasion, what do you want for dinner tonight? A lot of times she'll say, what do you want for lunch? Now, it's not selfish for me to tell her what I would like. But if after she asks me, and I tell her, well, I'd like to have baked potato, steak, and a salad, she gives me something that I didn't ask for or want, a casserole made out of leftovers. How do I react, whether indicates whether or not I'm being selfish or not? If I pout, if I get angry, if I say, I told you what I wanted, and I get upset about that, then I'm being selfish. It's not selfish to ask, but it's selfish if I respond in a sinful way when I don't get what I want. If you accept what she puts before you and even appreciate her efficient use of leftovers, you weren't being selfish. And the same is true for the wife. If he says, what do you want for your birthday? What do you want for our anniversary? And she tells you a certain thing, and the husband gets it for her, then of course she got what she wanted. But let's suppose she asked for something and he didn't get it for her. And how does she react to that? Determines whether or not she's being selfish. Now, if after you make a list of what you like in your sex relations and you discuss it with your mate, how he or she reacts when he or she doesn't get what he or she wants determines whether asking was being selfish. Not wrong to ask, but it's wrong to pout and get all upset if you don't get what you want. Now, how does all this relate to people with sexual problems in their marriage? Well, the answer is because of the truth of 1 Corinthians 7, and verse 4, people who believe God's word and want to operate in a manner in keeping with what God says in His word, those people know that. They will know that any sexual problems that occur in marriage occur because they don't believe God's word and they're not willing to obey God's word. They'll know that any sexual problems that occur in marriage could be avoided if both of them will view sex relations in the way that God wants them to view them. And if they are really serious about spiritual things, they will be challenged to change their attitude and seek God's help to be the marriage partner that He wants them to be. Now, the fifth important biblical principle is that the wife and the husband, listen carefully, the Bible teaches, and I'm going to show you from the Word of God, that the Bible teaches that the husband and wife are equally capable of satisfying one another. Now, verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 7 says, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Now, the word translated authority means that you have the control. And what he's saying is the wife does not have control over her own body, and the husband doesn't have control over his own body either. The same word is used in a number of passages where, for example, Romans 9:1 says the potter has control over the clay. It's the same word. And so, negatively stated, verse 4 means that neither the husband or wife have the right or authority or freedom to exercise independent control over their bodies and use them in whatever way they want without any concern for the other person. It means that they don't have the right to use their bodies for themselves alone. My body doesn't belong to me. First of all, it belongs to God. But then it belongs to my wife as well. That's what verse 4 says. And vice versa. Neither the husband or wife has the right to primarily focus on pleasing and satisfying themselves through the use of their bodies. Now, that's what it means negatively. What does it mean positively? It means that we should be focusing on using our bodies to please and satisfy our mates. We should recognize that our bodies were given to be used to serve the other person, and that our sexuality was given to satisfy the other person. And that's a ministry. It's a service matter. And our bodies belong to the other person and should be used to serve the other person. What this means also is the wife should use her body to aggressively, now hear me now, to aggressively and enthusiastically serve and satisfy her husband. Of course, the husband should do the same. Now, when I make a statement like that, some women may object by saying, "But I thought I was to submit. And you're telling me I should be aggressive." Isn't that taking over the leadership? The answer is 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 4. That you don't have, your body doesn't belong to you, and his body doesn't belong to him. They first of all belong to the Lord, and then they belong to each other. Now, some women would say that I don't see that submission. Now, one of the answers is in the Song of Solomon, and I wish I had the time to turn to that, but what you find in Song of Solomon, I'll just give you just a little bit of a flavor of what's going on there. In the Song of Solomon, back and forth, you have the husband saying things to the wife, appreciative things to the wife, and you have the wife saying appreciative things to her husband. And there's an interaction both back and forth. She says in chapter 3, "On my bed, night after night, I sought him." That's the woman being aggressive. "Whom my soul loves. I sought him." For this occasion, for some reason, she did not find him. She said, I'm going to arise and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I'm going to seek him whom my soul loves. And she went about, in other words, she's being very aggressive at this particular point. And there are a lot of places where she shows her proper aggressiveness in what she says to her husband. And then he does the same with her as well. He says that, how beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your hips are like jewels, the work of the hands of an artist. And she says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let's go out into the country. She's taking the initiative there. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us rise early and go to the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine has budded. Let's do something together. She's suggesting that to the husband. And whether its blossoms have opened and whether the pomegranates have bloomed. There I will give you my love. She's planning things. In chapter 8, she says, oh, that you were like a brother to me. If I found you outdoors, I would kiss you. No one would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother who used to instruct me. I would give you spiced wine to drink with the juice of my pomegranates. Let his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me. And you find that going on throughout the Song of Solomon, which is a picture of developing relationships and how husbands and wives should relate to one another. I wish I had the time, but I don't, because I'm supposed to quit in a little while here. I still have a few minutes, I think. But I did some time ago. I studied Song of Solomon, went through all the 8 chapters, and I noted 15 factors that the husband and wife did for one another that created the atmosphere in which sex relations were enjoyable. Just didn't happen. There was a lot of activity that was going on the part of the wife, and then on the part of the husband. They were aggressively serving one another. The wife who always waits for the husband to initiate sex relations is being irresponsible. This means that the wife should be so aggressively using her body to satisfy him that he doesn't always have to ask. I used that illustration last night where Carol Mahaney and a group with women asked, what do you think would most encourage your husband? And she started thinking, what would really encourage CJ? And she said, what I could do to encourage CJ would be to ask to have sex relations with him. That would be to encourage him. It'd be a way to show love. And that's not being unbiblical or failure to submit. The truth is, when a husband or wife commits adultery, we rightly call what has been done sin. And we call them to repent and change. But while not minimizing the sinfulness of what the adulterer has done, we must also investigate whether the husband or wife, whether it's adultery, husband or wife has been fulfilling their responsibility, according to 1 Corinthians 7:4. That doesn't give the husband or the wife an excuse. But I'm saying we are to be concerned about others serving one another. And one of the ways we can serve is by way of sex relation. Now, there's one other biblical principle that I do want to get to, so I'm skipping a lot that I otherwise would say from 1 Corinthians 7. I want us to look at 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5. And what that does is answer a very important question in the marriage relationship. It says that God intends sex relations in marriage to be regular and continuous. Let me read it. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, the New American says stop depriving. The King James says don't defraud. Now, this word is used in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 7 and 8, where it says that if somebody wrongs you, don't defraud them. That means cheat. And what it's saying is that you stop cheating one another. The word literally means to cheat somebody out of something that belongs to them. To keep something back from someone that you should be giving to them, and to do it by deceitful methods. Now, this is referring in context to a situation where they use excuses. This passage calls upon people, it calls upon the congregation, the elders, even the children and infants and newly married people to interrupt, suspend their normal routine for spiritual purposes. Remember, it says that if they agree, and that's important, they agree, which implies they're going to talk about it. And then they come to some agreement. And the agreement may be to suspend sex relations for a legitimate purpose. In the context of 1 Corinthians 7, it's in the context of is it ever right to abstain from sex relations in marriage? And Paul answers that question in 1 Corinthians 7:5 in a threefold way. First part of the answer is yes, you may, if both of you agree. You do it by agreement. If a married person refuses to have sex relations without agreement of the other person, that person is depriving or defrauding their mate. In other words, it's never right for married people to use sex as a weapon or bargaining agent. The second part of his answer to the question, is it ever right to abstain, is yes, if it's for a specific predetermined, prearranged period of time. You may abstain for a time, that's what it says, for a time where you agree on it. And the third part is, yes, if it's for a specific purpose or reason, you may agree for a time, for, in this instance, it was for the purpose of prayer or worship. Now, there may be times when you're so busy during the day that a person must make a choice between having sex relations and having devotions. Well, if that's the case, it would be legitimate to choose to forego sex relations so that you have time for devotions. Or it may be that one person has to goes off on a retreat and is away for a period of time, or she's away, and they're not around, and so you agree that for that period of time, obviously, you're not going to have sex relations. Or perhaps something has happened in the life of a married person that's caused grief and heartache, and he's so burdened that he wants to spend extended time in prayer. And so he says, honey, right now I have some things I have to deal with in my own heart, and that's most important. Or maybe it is that somebody has fallen into sin and needs to withdraw for a while to get things straightened out with the Lord. And this is precisely what happened in the book of Joel. In Joel chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. At that time, the people were in a spiritually backslidden condition. God brings judgment on them to get their attention. And then he speaks to them through the prophet Joel, and this is what he says. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. And this is the phrase. Let the bridegroom come out of his room, and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Now what God is doing here is calling his people, the congregation, even the children and infants, and the newly married to interrupt, to suspend their normal routine for spiritual purposes. He tells them to consecrate a fast, which means that they were abstained from normal activities. They were to practice self-denial. They were to demonstrate the reality of their repentance by way of a fast. And then he said, gather the people. Now keep in mind that gathering the people would take some time in which they would be taken away from their normal activities. And then he says, tell the bride to come out of her bride's room and the bridegroom out of his bridegroom room. Now, what were they doing? What does a bride and a bridegroom do when they're in a room? Well, they're having sex. And so he's saying there are times where newly married people should suspend their honeymoon. And what usually occurs on the honeymoon when there's a good reason for doing so. And you have the same thing in Exodus 19. Now, God promises his people who are in the wilderness that in 3 days he's going to manifest himself to them in a special way. And then he says, in preparation, they're to consecrate themselves, they're to wash their garments, and he tells them what they should and shouldn't do. Among the things which they were not to do was they were to abstain from sexual relations for 3 days. And then God was going to manifest himself in a special way. Now all of this, yeah, incidentally, there's a door back there you can go out. All of this gives us a biblical answer to the question, is it ever proper to abstain? All right, there's a door up here. You can go out. Someone locked that door. And remember, Sabrent was talking in the last service about locking that door. Somebody, if you were having pornography problem, you'd lock that door. I guarantee you that's not what's in there. You know. Anyway, he tells them that they were to abstain because for a special reason. Now that answers the question, is it ever proper to abstain from sex relations in marriage? And the answer is found that it's legitimate to abstain from sex relations for the purpose of prayer, for the purpose of worship. That's the only reason that's mentioned in the text, but I don't believe that's the only legitimate reason. Certainly a couple could be forced to abstain when one of them was away on business or for some other reason, or maybe they're on a trip with the children and they're staying in the same room. And there's no way to find a private time when the children are not around or awake. Or it may be there's a time when a couple is on a trip with other people, and they're all staying in one room. And so they abstain, and that would be legitimate. It may be that one of the spouses is sick or has just had surgery, or it may be that one of the spouses is temporarily called away on business. So there may be legitimate reasons for a couple to suspend their sex relations, but they have to agree on it. And that brings us to another question. The Bible is so practical. Everything we need to know about life is found in the Word. Everything for we have need for living and for godliness. And this is part of living. It's found in the Word of God. And the question that could be asked here is, and sometimes is, how often should a married couple have sex relations? Now, the passage gives two answers. One answer is found in verse 9 and verse 3. in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 7, they should have sex relations frequently enough so that your mate doesn't burn. The word is used in Romans 1:27 referring to a strong passion. It means to burn with unfulfilled desire. And verse 3 gives you the answer that you have sex frequently enough so that the mate is satisfied. You see that? They are to satisfy one another. And so the answer is enough to keep your mate satisfied. The truth is, it may vary from couple to couple. And it may vary even with the same couple. Now, some object, if I operated according to that rule, we'd be in bed all the time. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. It's unlikely that that would happen for three reasons. One is, it won't happen because of the pressure of other responsibilities. If a person wants to eat, he has to work. He needs to earn money to buy food. If a person wants to live and someone else is not going to do everything for him, sooner or later he has to get out of bed and take care of whatever is necessary to be taken care of. Secondly, it won't happen because of the man's physical limitations, his anatomy. Hypothetically, because of a woman's anatomy, she has no physical limitations in terms of how often she can have sex. Unless, of course, she's unnaturally impaired. But it's not so with the man. He has only a certain ability to develop an erection and to sustain an erection. And so, anatomically, there's a limitation as to how much a man could be involved in sex. And then thirdly, it won't happen that you'll be in bed all the time because of what Dr. Ed Wheat calls the satisfaction principles. And to illustrate his point, Dr. Wheat uses the illustration of water. If you're out in the desert and there's no water available, what do you think about all the time? You think about water. It's difficult to stop thinking about it. But when water is plentiful and you can get a drink anytime you want a drink, you don't think about water all the time. And he says that's also true of sex. That if a person, there's a satisfaction principle. And I believe from counseling that there are times where the sex is, for a man, is a way of establishing intimacy or getting close to someone. And what he longs for is communication, companionship, and friendship. And so if he knows that his wife loves him and she wants to cooperate with him and she's willing to be enthusiastic and aggressive, his desire for sex diminishes, and they can have a more normal relationship. Now, the second answer to the question about how often is found in verse 2 and verse 5. And verse 2 indicates that a couple ought to have sex often enough to reduce the power of temptation. Because of immoralities, a man ought to have a wife and the woman ought to have a husband. And to reduce the power of temptation, then we're going to hang on. I can imagine that your thoughts are going in a particular direction, at least some of you, but I'm going to get to that. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about either, but you'll find out. Verse 5 indicates that a couple should have sex relationship frequently enough so that Satan will not be able to use unfulfilled sexual desires as a means of encouraging a person to indulge in behavioral or even in mental immorality. Now note carefully what Paul does say and what he doesn't say in verse 5. He doesn't say, if a husband or wife become involved in immorality, it's because his or her partner has been withholding sex. Doesn't say that. He doesn't say, if a person becomes involved in mental immorality, which we call pornography, it's because his or her spouse has been withholding sex. He doesn't say that if a person practices self-stimulation, which we call masturbation, it's because his or her spouse isn't sexually exciting. And still further, Paul doesn't say that if his or her mate doesn't fulfill his every sexual desire, that he's absolutely helpless. That he's not responsible for what he does. Doesn't say that. What Paul does say in verse 2 is that if a person succumbs to any form of sexual activity that doesn't involve his mate, what he or she is doing is immoral. It's a sin for which he's held responsible. And what he does say in verse 5 is that if a person succumbs to any form of sexual activity that doesn't involve his mate, it's because of his lack of self-control. It's because he lacks self-control. He's certainly not saying the person isn't responsible for his immorality. He's not saying if a person doesn't have all of his or her sexual desires fulfilled, he's helpless. And he just can't control himself. Because we know that's not true. Galatians 5:16 says that we should walk in the Spirit. And what happens? We will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So, if he's involved in sexual immorality, he's not walking in the Spirit. He's being ruled by his desires than by the Lord. Romans 8:13 says that we can put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. And Colossians 3:5 says we can and we must consider ourselves dead to all forms of immorality and sexual abuse. Galatians 5:19 says those who practice sexual immorality will not inherit the kingdom of God. We know that a person involved in sex outside of marriage can't blame it on his or her mate, because James 1 says it's because of the desires of our own heart. We're led by the desires of our hearts. Now I want you to notice that none of these verses that I mentioned have an unless clause saying that this is true unless the mate doesn't fulfill his sexual desire. Doesn't have an unless clause. And the question comes, if he's not saying we're helpless and bound to commit immorality if our mate doesn't fulfill our every sexual desire, what is he saying? He's saying, if a mate doesn't satisfy a person's sexual desires, it may make self-control in this area more difficult. What he's saying is that a person who's committed to Christ ought to be committed to serving and helping his or her mate in any way that he can to resist the temptations of Satan and make it as easy as possible to be the godliest, holiest, and satisfied person that he can be. What Paul is saying is that married people ought to do everything they can to satisfy the sexual desires of their mates so that the power of temptation is reduced. So that Satan doesn't have the opportunity to tempt into sin. Now when Paul says that a married person should provide enough sex so that the other person is satisfied, and protected from strong temptation. He's not legitimizing excessive and unreasonable demands. That would be contrary to the concept of love. The principle of unselfishness and consideration for the other person should guide both of the partners in the marriage. The point being, if it's unloving to not care about the other person's sexual desires, it's also unloving to be inconsiderate and demanding of the other person whose sexual desires may not be as intense. Now, one of the questions that's sometimes raised, what about if we our sexual desires are not the same? What about that? If that occurs, and it sometimes does, well, he's a lot more interested in sex than I am. When that happens, first of all, you have to ask the question, what have I been taught about sex? God has so made us that what controls the mind will control our feelings and our behavior as well. If I think bad thoughts about you, it's going to affect the way I feel about you. If I think the Philippians 4:8 kind of thoughts, whatever's lovely, whatever's moral, whatever's just, whatever's right, whatever's good. And that's what you have in the book of Song of Solomon, where the husband thinks in positive ways about his wife, and she's thinking in positive ways about her husband, and no wonder she says, I was looking for him. I mean, if you don't want to have sex with your mate, it's probably something to do with what's happening with, as far as your attitude is concerned. It's your feelings are controlled. If I can't be angry with somebody without some reason for being angry, whether it's a true reason or a false reason. My God has so made us, and that's what Philippians 4 is teaching, that we can change our anxiety by changing what we're thinking about. The principle of unselfishness and consideration for the other person must guide us. Now, even if, let's say that it may be true that one person has more sexual desire than another person, the problem there, mostly, they are not thinking about sex properly. They're not thinking about God. They're not thinking properly about being loving. They're not thinking primarily about serving. And the problem often is not a matter of desire, but a matter of rebellion against what God says. When they're confronted with what God says, wife is confronted, a husband is confronted. If they don't obey God in that way, that's not something that excuses them. That's something for which they need to ask for forgiveness, for which they need to repent. And that could be true of the husband, or it could be if he is unloving and inconsiderate in the way that he approaches you and the demands he's making upon you. And usually the demands that the woman is concerned about are not just the demands in the area of sex. It's the way she views the husband as somebody who's lord over her, and she, in her sinfulness, doesn't want to do what he wants her to do, because in reality, down at the bottom, is that she doesn't want to be told. She doesn't want to be bossed around. And this is her way of control. When we all have a tendency to want to be in, want to control. And when we are in control of something, we're not anxious, we're not worried, we're not angry. But it's when we're not in control that we manifest our sinfulness. And so the real issue at point sometimes is what's going on in the heart and the control issue. And I go back to what I was saying earlier about if that's true in your marriage. A couple of days ago, I've been having some problems with my, I had a kidney removed a while ago, and now I still have one kidney that's the only one I have. So, I went to the doctor recently to find out what was going on there and to get some direction. And while I was there, Beth, our daughter, had driven us there. Someone called and on the telephone and asked, the person said that they wanted to talk to me. And she took the number. And they also called Sabrent, and both Beth and Sabrent said, "You better call this person back right away. They seem really upset, and they really need help." And so, in spite of the fact that I had was preparing for time here, I called the man back, and I expected that he'd be pouring out his heart to me and talking about some problems in his life. You see, what I was thinking influenced my feelings, influenced even my behavior. But when I talked to him, I said that my daughter said you called and that you wanted me to call back, and I'm just returning your call. And he said very calmly, he said, "I just wanted to call to thank you." He said, I want to thank you for your book, Sweethearts for a Lifetime. I'm in chapter 38, and it's changing my marriage. And I just want to express to you appreciation. Now, my point being is that what Sabrent and Beth thought was this guy was really upset. And when I call him, all I wanted to do was say thank you. So, but the point was, God is using that book in his life. God uses books, and so I would encourage you in terms of that. The books are over there, and one of mine is Sweethearts for a Lifetime. Another is Your Family, God's Way, and I would recommend those books to you to follow up on things we've talked about here. And I'll close by reading from another excellent book on marriage. This is by Tim Keller. And in one chapter he's talking about sex and marriage. And he provides a thought here that sometimes we don't think about. He says, "Marriage is a union between two peoples so profound that they virtually become a new single person. The word united in older translations, which is really the word to cleave, means to make a binding covenant or contract. That when you cleave to somebody, you've made a binding covenant or contract. This covenant brings every aspect of two persons' lives together. They essentially merge into a single legal, social, economic unit. They lose much of their independence. In love, they donate themselves wholly to the other." To call marriage one flesh then means that sex is understood as both a sign of that personal legal union and a means to accomplish it. The Bible says, "Don't unite with someone physically unless you are willing to unite with that person emotionally, personally, socially, economically, and legally. Don't become physically naked and vulnerable to the other person without becoming vulnerable in every other way, because you've given up your freedom and bound yourself in marriage. Then once you have given yourself in marriage, sex is a way of maintaining and deepening that union, as the years go by. In the Old Testament, there were often covenant renewal ceremonies. When God entered into a covenant relationship with his people, he directed that periodically there be an opportunity to have them remember the terms of the covenant by first reading it together and then recommitting themselves to it. This was crucial if the people were to sustain a life of faithfulness. Now listen, it's the same way with a marriage covenant. When you get married, you make a solemn covenant with your spouse. The Bible calls your spouse your covenant partner, Proverbs 2:17. That day is a great day and your hearts are full. But as time goes on, there is a need to rekindle the heart and renew the commitment. There must be an opportunity to recall all that the other person means to you and to give yourself anew. Sex between a husband and wife is the unique way to do that. Indeed, sex is perhaps the most powerful God-created way to help you give your entire self to another being. Sex is God's appointed way for two people to reciprocally say to one another, I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you. You must not use sex to say anything less. I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you. So according to the Bible, a covenant is necessary for sex. It creates a place of security for vulnerability and intimacy. But though a marriage covenant is necessary for sex, now get this, sex is also necessary for the maintenance of the covenant. Sex is your covenant renewal service. Every time you have sex, you are renewing the covenant that you made when you got married. You're saying, as it were, I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you. That's God's perspective on sex. Question is that each of us need to ask, is that our perspective on sex? Well, may God help us to think about these things and ponder them. And in your counseling, if you're a pastor, when you're marrying somebody and in your pre-marriage training, you need to help people understand what it means to get married. It means to enter into covenant. And that you, are you ready to say and mean, I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you. There's nobody, except the Lord, of course, to whom I belong more than you. You're the top. And one of the ways of renewing that covenant is sex, where you are giving yourself to the other person because you love Christ and you love them as well. Well, let's close in prayer. I pray, Lord, that you would help all of us to take your word and the lordship of Christ seriously in this area. Somehow we think about other areas in our lives where we acknowledge your Lord in terms of our finances, in terms of the way that we relate to other people. But help us also to come to that realization that even in marriage, giving ourselves to one another, we're saying, I belong to you completely, I belong to you permanently, I belong to you exclusively. We ask you that you would forgive us when even in our sexually we don't think of it that way. We don't think that this is a way of renewing our covenant, of reassuring the other person that I am theirs completely, permanently, and exclusively. Help us to that end, that Jesus Christ, our Lord, might be honored and glorified as people see our marriages. And they see the way that we relate to one another, and they say, what is it those people have that makes them so different in their own personal lives and in their marriages as well? We pray that and ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.